Well, we continue with our final session this evening, part 5 of 5, on how we got our Bible from God's mind to man's. Here's where we've been over the last few weeks. Part 1, revelation and inspiration. Part 2, preservation and canonization. Part 3, textual criticism. Part 4, translation. And tonight we're going to go to part 5 on modern versions. Last week, we ended our session with a history of the English Bible up through the translation and publication of the King James Bible in 1611. And it's instructive, is it not, to learn what happened in building up to the King James Version. It wasn't just the King James Version came out of nowhere. There were several English versions that preceded it, which were the foundation that God used. Most noteworthy would be Tyndale's version. And that man suffered greatly. He was a martyr because of his publication of the Bible. Tonight I seek to answer the question, what happened after the King James Bible was published in 1611? For many, they assume that the King James Version is the end of the story, but it is not. New Testament textual criticism has continued to refine the manuscripts and publish additional Bible versions since 1611. We're going to talk about that this evening. The Textus Receptus is the Greek text that was the basis of translation for all of the English translations through the King James Version, all the way up until the appearance of the English Revised Version in 1881. It was the basis. However, has God merely preserved his word in that received text, or that Textus Receptus? And I would say no. God has preserved his word in the multiplicity of manuscripts. And today we have many more Greek manuscripts that can be compared, and many of them much, much older than those used by Erasmus. In fact, we have nearly 6,000 Greek manuscripts today that can be compared, and textual criticism is done on those where they sort, they compare, and make decisions and so on, arriving at the best text. As you know, there are two primary Greek text types. This is a slide that I used in an earlier session, but I want to share it with you again tonight to refresh your memory. There's the Alexandrian type and there's the Byzantine type. The Alexandrian type is more ancient. It would go back to the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, whereas the Byzantine type would be more recent, starting in century 5, but really mostly later than that, centuries 9 through 16, but starting in century 5. The Alexandrian text type is fewer in number, but it is more ancient, whereas the Byzantine text type is greater in number, but it is more recent. There's less agreement, we're told by the scholars, in the Alexandrian text type. In other words, when you compare manuscripts, there's a little bit of disagreement between the manuscripts. There's greater agreement between the Byzantine. Those who would take an only position would say that's because God was preserving the Byzantine text type. Others would say it's because they were all copied similarly from the same basic sources, so they're greater in agreement. The Alexandrian is definitely minority in number. There are way more Byzantine texts. The Byzantine is called the majority text, not only because there are far more Byzantine texts, but also because there is greater agreement between the texts. The Alexandrian was mainly in Egypt. Most of the Greek texts were prepared in Alexandria, in that part of northern Egypt, and copied there, whereas the Byzantine manuscript type was done more in an eastern context, Antioch of Syria, up through Turkey and Asia Minor, and so on. The Alexandrian text type is the basis for what is known as the critical text. We're going to talk about that tonight. The Byzantine is the basis for the TR, or the Textus Receptus, sometimes known as the received text, that was first prepared by Erasmus. The Alexandrian is the basis for modern Bible versions, and the Byzantine is the basis for Reformation-era Bible versions, and that would include the King James. This next slide also I shared with you previously, but I'm going to share this one again. If we put the Byzantine text in one big circle, like that green circle you see on the slide there, and we call it majority text, then that would represent about 80% of all manuscripts that we have today. If we put next to it the Alexandrian text type, which is often referred to as the critical text, that would represent about 10% or even a little less than 10% of all manuscripts. Now you say, well, that's only 90% total. There is another text type. It's called the Western text type. It's not really significant to our discussion, but just be aware that there is another text type, and maybe even a fourth, which is smaller, but they're not significant to our discussion. So we're going to focus our discussion on these two types. Look at that bouncing ball that just arrived onto the big green ball there. And that tiny little dot is the Textus Receptus. That is, the Textus Receptus as prepared by Erasmus was based on only 6 manuscripts of the majority text type. Now, it is Byzantine text type, but he only had 6 manuscripts available when he prepared his Greek text out of the nearly 6,000 total texts that we have today. Keep in mind that the Alexandrian text type, the red ball on the slide here, was non-existent in the year 1516 when Erasmus compiled and published the first printed Greek text, later referred to as the TR or the received text. The Alexandrian text type was also non-existent when the King James Version was translated in 1611. It was not until the mid-1800s that the Alexandrian text type was identified. Furthermore, Erasmus's Textus Receptus, as I said, was only based on 6 Byzantine manuscripts, and today there are far more even Byzantine-type texts available that have different readings than the Textus Receptus that Erasmus did. In fact, the version of the Textus Receptus used by KJV-only and TR-only advocates today is Scrivener's 1894 edition. So Erasmus's Greek text is not even used today. It was developed by a man named Stephanus after his time, and it was developed further by Beza after his time, and then the Elsevier brothers after them, and then Scrivener up in 1894, he did the edition that's used today and published by the Trinitarian Bible Society. And it's vastly different than Erasmus's Greek text because it's been improved by far more witnesses. Witnesses would be additional manuscripts. So that's the foundation for where we're going tonight. How did we get from the Textus Receptus to the critical text? It involves some key manuscript discoveries. Here in front of you is a picture of a little segment of what is called Codex Vaticanus. Now remember, a codex is a rough-bound book. Pages of scripture, Greek in this case, they were compiled together in a rough-bound book. Codex Vaticanus was written in unsealed letters. Remember, we talked about it in a previous session, how that unsealed letters are more the capital letters. And when a scholar sees that, it indicates a very ancient text type. Because later on, the lettering type was changed to something called minuscule, which was more of a script or a handwritten type. That happened in about the 5th century and thereafter. But earlier on, it was unseals. And this was done on vellum around the years 300 to 325. The Codex Vaticanus was made known to modern scholars by Erasmus. He wrote letters to the Vatican Library in Rome, so it was known even back in that day, but Erasmus did not have access to it when he was doing his Greek text. It's considered by the majority of scholars today to be the oldest and one of the best Greek texts of the New Testament. And it's kept in the Vatican Library since the 15th century. Some KJV-only advocates would argue that this Bible surely is a perversion because it's been kept in the Vatican Library. But I would remind them that Erasmus was a Roman Catholic priest, and many copies of the Greek New Testament were made by monks in monasteries. So that doesn't mean we need to throw them all out. This is obviously a very ancient and therefore important manuscript of the New Testament, and we can benefit from it. We go now to Codex Sinaiticus. It was also written in unsealed letters, those capital letters that you see an example of here in the slide, on parchment, between the years 330 and 360 sometime. It was discovered by a man named Tischendorf, Constantine von Tischendorf, at St. Catherine's Monastery in the Sinai Peninsula. He discovered it in the year 1844. It was very well preserved, considered by the majority of scholars to be one of the oldest and best Greek texts of the New Testament. And by the way, the discovery of this codex is quite a fascinating story. I don't have the time to get into it tonight, but you really ought to Google Codex Sinaiticus and you'll read an interesting story of how it was discovered. And it was well preserved down there in that arid climate on the Sinai Peninsula. It was in a monastery, so it had been well protected for centuries. It's quite ancient and a very excellent Greek text. And then we have Codex Alexandrinus. It was written also in unsealed letters, the capital letters, on parchment between 400 and 440, so we're talking 5th century now. It was given as a gift to King Charles I of England in the 17th century, and again, considered by the majority of scholars to be one of the oldest and best Greek texts of the New Testament. Both this codex and the previous one, Sinaiticus, can be found in the British Museum, and I've actually been to the British Museum and I've seen these texts. They're quite fascinating when you realize what you're looking at. Such ancient copies of the scriptures. Now, there are many other ancient copies of the Greek New Testament, but the three I just mentioned are the most important and most significant, and for sake of time, I'm not going to discuss the others, but you can easily research this further on your own if you're interested. So there is quite a base of ancient Greek manuscripts that are used in the compilation of the critical text. Well, that brings us to two men, Westcott and Hort. They are vilified by those who take an only position. They were, however, Cambridge scholars who worked together for 28 years, 1853 to 1881, to publish a Greek text based on the Alexandrian text type. Remember back to the slide with the large green ball representing the Byzantine, the little round ball representing the Alexandrian. Well, they published a Greek text based on the Alexandrian text type, the more ancient text type, whereas Erasmus had done it based on the Byzantine or the majority text type. This is commonly known as the critical text. And it's published today. Nessel Alland would be two scholars that comprise a committee that have kept up with the publishing of this critical text. They're continually coming out with slightly revised editions as we find more manuscripts, more work is done on them. It's called the Novum Testamentum Graecae. And it's based on, as I said, the more ancient manuscripts. Virtually all the critical text editions published in the last 130 years closely follow Westcott and Hort's text. So this would be the Nessel Alland, the United Bible Society. This is what most scholars would use today when they translate the scriptures into English or some other language. They would use this Greek text for the New Testament portion. Unfortunately, the King James Only crowd dislike Westcott and Hort so much that they find it necessary to vilify these men and make them appear to be satanic. I really don't like that, and I really don't appreciate that, because it's full of exaggeration, blown out of proportion. Let me give you one example that I read about. One of the things they like to say is that Westcott and Hort were occultists. Well, that's not true. When they were in college, Westcott and Hort at Cambridge, they were part of a club that was formed that was investigating paranormal type experiences, for example, demonic possession and things like that. Now, these are theologians, okay? I've done some of this myself. And they were investigating these things as part of a club. Well, over time, a few members of the club started getting a little bit too far with it, and they were going down the path of occultism. When that happened, Westcott and Hort immediately exited the club. They no longer remained part of the club. But people will take that today, and they'll try to cast an aspersion on these men, make them appear as if they were occultists. That is just simply not true. Another thing that is done is they try to make them look like liberal theologians. But I've read some very conservative fundamentalist scholars who have said that they have in their library numerous commentaries by Westcott, for example, who did most of the writing, and they said, it's hard to find anything that would be different than what we believe. Well, that's quite a testimony. So be careful of what you hear, and we're going to talk about some of the agenda of the Onlyists tonight. But what I'm going to do is take you again to the Chick Publications comic book we looked at last week. You remember that? It's called Did the Catholic Church Give Us the Bible? And I want you to see how they try to make these men appear. This is right out of the Chick Publications comic book. The Westcott and Hort Bible, they say the devil aimed his axe at the Bible. And they have a picture of Westcott and Hort. These boys did the dirty work. Both of them were Cambridge-educated professors, respected by intellectuals of all kinds. But these schemers cast their evil eye on God's preserved English Bible. Why? Because they refused to believe God's promise to preserve his holy words. That is not correct. And I don't appreciate that they're represented in this way. They did not have an attitude about the Bible as represented by this book. They did believe God's promise to preserve his holy words. They simply took the critical text and developed it, and King James onlyists don't like that. The book goes on to say, and in 1853, they began their evil task to, quote, revise the King James Bible. The Church of England gave Westcott and Hort minimal permission to slightly change the English Bible when necessary. The church gave them an inch and they took a mile. Once the work was begun, it was like the foxes entering the hen house. Christianity would never be the same. And on the slide, you see a comic that they've included in their book, and it's a demon, or Satan himself, with his fist, and the fist is labeled the Revised Version, and it's punching at a pillar labeled Christianity. So they're suggesting that Satan used the Revised Version to try to destroy or topple Christianity. Again, I don't see that position at all, and I don't appreciate the approach that these onlyists take. The book goes on to say, what in the world did they sneak into the committee? And there's a picture of Westcott and Hort here in cartoon form, and they've got a wagon they're pulling behind them with scrolls and manuscripts and so on in it, and they're going into the committee, and there's a guy inside the room saying, shh, you know, like everything's hush-hush, they're doing everything under the table. The question is, what in the world did they sneak into the committee? And the book says, the Vatican's counterfeit Bible, made in Egypt. Now, you remember from last week, they proposed the conspiracy theory that the Roman Catholics made a Bible down in Alexandria, Egypt, through a man named Origen. Well, that's not true. And I told you historically, I've done a lot of reading on that, and it's simply not true historically. But they propose it here in the book as if it were true. Was this done in the open? They wouldn't dare. The committee was shrouded in secrecy. Each day, pieces of a different Greek text, were slipped across the table, which they were forced to accept under pressure. Most of these hand-picked scholars, most of the time, meekly bowed to the demands of Westcott and Hort to make this English Revised Version most closely match Hort and Westcott's Greek text. That's not correct. And then there's another cartoon. Here's Westcott in front of the committee saying, swear not to reveal that we switched the Greek text. And all these lackeys with their hands up are saying, we swear, making them look like fools. After 28 years of labor, the Church of England shouted their hallelujahs over this new and improved Greek text. And then we go to a page with a picture of Origen. This is a continuation from what we talked about last week. They ask, but was it new? Well, no, here's the guy who actually created it. Surprise? It's our old friend, Saint Origen, the Roman Catholic Church father. By the way, there was no Roman Catholic Church around when Origen lived. He lived from 185 to 253 BC. Roman Catholic Church didn't start for a century and a half or two later. And I don't know where they're getting this, but they're saying that the Roman Catholic Church used Origen to invent or come up with a Bible down in Alexandria, Egypt, which is a perverted Bible, and that's what Westcott and Hort used as their text for modern versions. And then they say here the Church of England bought it and the Pope was delighted. The last slide by these guys. The very next week in 1881, the English Revised Version, New Testament, appeared. The Bible was almost totally unopposed. Here's how they play with the minds of God's people. In this cartoon, there's a man here with a very puzzled look on his face, and he's asking the question, is there something wrong with my King James Version? And then they have this statement, doubt of God's words spread like wildfire. Personally, I do not like and I do not appreciate this approach. I think it's subversive. I think it's fear-mongering. I believe it's trying to get God's people all up in arms using emotional arguments that are not true. And some King James onlyists are fear-mongers. Let me give you some things that they do because I want you as a church to be aware of these things. As a pastor, it's my responsibility to help you to recognize error when you see it. And so I want you to be aware of some of these tactics of the fearmongers. Not all King James onlyists do this, but many do. Number one, they refer to the King James Version as perfect and all other modern versions as perversions. Some will even say that if you got saved out of any Bible version other than the King James Version, then you were not truly saved. And to that I would say that's nonsense. Because salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Salvation is not by faith alone in a King James Bible. Amen. Secondly, when they use these good versus bad labels, that is perfect versus perversions, that tends to foster doubt about God's word, especially when discerning Christians learn the truth about the fact that there are variants amongst the manuscripts, and there are even some translation errors. I'm going to point out one to you tonight, even in the King James Version. And when people discover that, if they've been hearing this talk that the Bible is either perfect or perverted, and they realize there are variations in the manuscripts and there are translation errors, then they begin to doubt and they begin to wonder, can I trust the Bible? Well, it wasn't the mainline scholars that taught them that. It was these onlyists who brought fear to the hearts of God's people. We don't need to fear. We have the Word of God, and we preach it as such. And I am confident that we have an accurate copy of the words that God gave to those original men. But is the King James Version itself inspired? Were those translators inspired? No. Is the King James perfect? No, because it was done by men. But the Word of God is just as applicable and authoritative for us today as it was when it was written. These fearmongers also use emotional tactics, emotional pull, I call it, and conspiracy theories, as I've showed you already on the slides, rather than logic and historical facts. They attack the credibility of modern textual critics and Bible translators. Ironically, they never say anything negative about Erasmus or the King James translators. You'll never hear from a King James only person that Erasmus was a Roman Catholic. You'll never hear that the King James translators were Anglican, and that the reason why the word baptism is in your Bible rather than immersion, because if they were translating that word baptizo from the Greek, it would be immersion, because that's what the word means. It was the word used of ships that sank at sea. They were baptizo. They were immersed. It's the word used of cloth that was dyed. It was immersed in the dye. But because of all the Anglicans that comprised the King James Translation Committee, they got a little political and they transliterated the word to baptism rather than calling it immersion, because they were sprinklers. The King James onlyists elevate Bible versions to the level of doctrine. I dealt with this in our first session. I believe Bible versions is not a matter of doctrine. It's a matter of preference, maybe conviction, but not Bible doctrine. They are dishonest about variants, even among the majority Byzantine-type texts. Do you know that amongst the Byzantine family, the big green circle I showed you earlier, there are variants amongst those manuscripts? They'll never tell you that. And they exaggerate the differences between the Alexandrian, the little red circle, and the Byzantine, the big green circle. They blow that up and make it look like they're big, big deals when they're really not, we'll see. They deny translation errors in the King James Version. And there are translation errors, as I said, I'll point out one a little bit later this evening. Now, I want you to be aware of some radical onlyists. So I'm going to put some pictures up here of those who have written extensively and who are very well known. Some are deceased, but I want you to be aware of a few. It started back in the 20th century with David Otis Fuller. He wrote a couple books called Which Bible? And True or False? He wrote some other things, and he started the ball rolling. And then you're all aware of the name Peter Ruckman. He just passed away in 2016. You see the covers of two of his books, and I think the covers say a whole lot. On the left is the cover of a book called Bible Babble. And there's a boy with his father down at the bottom of this Tower of Babel, which is a stack of different Bible versions with a priest at the top who's drinking, and it says hiccup at the top, like he's drunk or something. And the little boy says to his father, "Which Bible, Daddy?" So in other words, They're creating doubt in the minds of God's people. Look at all these choices. Which one is God's word? Because obviously the rest are perversions. There can be only one true Bible. The rest are perversions, is their assumption. This is the view of Ruckman. On the right side is a book called Alexandrian Cult Series. There's a big red demon on the front cover. And then a female, Gail Ripplinger, wrote a book called New Age Bible Versions. And on the cover of the book, it says, on the back cover, it documents the hidden alliance between new versions and the New Age movement's one world religion. What? This broad brushes all the new versions and suggests that they're all of the devil and they're all New Age. That's what Ruckman did. They're all of the devil, and she's suggesting they're all New Age, which of course is attached with Satan. That's not true. There may be some modern versions that we could not use because we don't think they're translated correctly, but to jump to this extreme is radicalism. Then there's a fellow known as Sam Gipp. He's a pastor. He wrote the Answer Book and Is Our English Bible Inspired? Gipp's Answer Book here on the left is a Q&A type format, and here are a couple of examples of his style. Question: what should I do where my Bible and my Greek lexicon contradict? His answer: throw out the lexicon. What? That's what he says. Here's another question. What about a contradiction that can't be successfully explained? Answer: you will have to accept the perfection of the authorized version by faith. And by that he means the King James Version. In other words, if there's a contradiction, just accept by faith that the King James is right and throw out everything else. He and other radical KJV-onlyists refer to the KJV as perfect, having no errors. Here's another question. Haven't there been several revisions of the King James Bible since 1611? You tell me. Have there been? Yes, absolutely. His answer? No. There have been several editions, but no revisions. That's nonsense. He presents an article written by some pastor in Knoxville, Tennessee, that goes into great length and great pain to try to convince people that there have been different editions of the King James Version, but not revisions. It's just nonsense. They're playing a game. There were several revisions to correct the errors. Even the original KJV translators freely admitted that their translation was not without error. And here's the one I quoted from earlier tonight, showed you slides from Chick Publications. Did the Catholic Church give us the Bible? Jack Chick, who's now with the Lord, and then David Daniels, who's picked up the mantle and is running that organization today. Here's a page, another page out of that book. It's the cover page for chapter 2, and it's titled The Northern and Southern Streams. They're trying to describe the two text types here. Antioch would be the Byzantine text type, and Alexandria, of course, would be the other. And they show in the cartoon God in heaven on his throne, and he sends, well, first of all, you see the Ten Commandments in the distance there. And then further down the pike would be the manuscript, which obviously represents the Word of God. And you see the wide path comes down to, I suppose it's a promised land form of living, or I'm not sure exactly how to interpret this, but there's a little offshoot, a narrow way. You know, the wide way and the narrow way is what I'm getting out of this. And the narrow way goes down to Egypt. There's a pyramid there. And there's another cartoon of Origen holding his copy of something he worked on, a text in his day. And it looks to me like Origen is standing in something fiery. It's giving off some heat, like he's from hell and the true text comes from heaven. You see what they're doing. They're playing with the minds of God's people even through cartoons. And here's David Daniels. He says, I'm David Daniels. I've spent nearly 30 years comparing Bible versions. You'll be dumbfounded when you see how much is being taken out of Bibles. Again, this creates fear in people's minds. That brings me to another slide, the most parroted complaint of KJV-onlyists regarding modern versions. And here it is. They took verses out of the Bible. And God says, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, that's from the book of Revelation, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. When I hear someone say this, and I heard someone say it just a few weeks ago, I know that they're merely parroting what they've heard from the King James onlyists. And they're telling me they're not very well educated on the subject. However, this is the most frequently heard complaint. And it's usually said with great emotion. The man who told me this a few weeks ago said it with anger. He's angry that they took verses out of the Bible. Did they? Let me give you an example. something called the Johannine comma. You will find these verses in your King James Version Bible, 1 John 5, 7, and 8. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now look at the section I've highlighted here. Right in the middle, part of the end of verse 7, part of the beginning of verse 8, there's a phrase, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth. That section I have highlighted here and a line through it. Here's why. The highlighted phrase above is not found in the oldest Greek manuscripts. Okay, here's the big question. Was it deleted then? Did Origen or somebody down in Alexandria, Egypt, choose to take it out? Well, the allegation by those who take a King James-only position is that the phrase was deliberately removed to pervert the scriptures. And they would say the doctrine of the Trinity is therefore compromised. This is the conspiracy approach. Let me give you a more reasonable response to what happened, and we'll explain this. If someone was trying to subvert the doctrine of the Trinity, then they did a really poor job, for there are more than 25 clear, crystal clear verses on the Trinity in the Bible, and I read them all this week. Perhaps the phrase was added, not deleted. Bear with me, and I'll explain this. The phrase in question was likely a scribe's marginal note that accidentally got included in the flow of the text when copied. The few manuscripts that include this phrase are very recent, and half of these have the reading in the margin. Erasmus did not include the phrase that was highlighted on the previous slide. He did not include them in the first two editions of his Greek text, the TR, because it was not in the Byzantine-type manuscripts that he had available. It could only be found in the Latin Vulgate. Erasmus was accused by his enemies, therefore, of promoting a doctrine called Arianism. Arianism is the teaching that Jesus was created. But Erasmus insisted that was not the case. He did believe that Jesus was the Son of God, was God. He insisted that he was just following the Greek text, and he challenged his enemies to produce a Greek manuscript that included the phrase. Now, I have a quote from Erasmus. This is his own writing. Here's what he said about this. If a single manuscript had come into my hands in which stood what we read in the Latin Vulgate, then I would certainly have used it to fill in what was missing in the other manuscripts I had. Because that did not happen, I have taken the only course which was permissible, that is, I have indicated in the annotations what was missing from the Greek manuscripts. So what Erasmus did was correct. He could find no support in the Greek text for that phrase that I showed you highlighted on the previous slide. He could find no support for it in the Greek text. It was only in the Latin Vulgate. So he rightly excluded it from his Greek text, and he put a note, a footnote in the margin, so that anybody reading could understand what he did. Well, a highly suspect single manuscript was, quote-unquote, found. His enemies came to him and said, "Here's a manuscript." Ironically, that manuscript had been compiled by one of Erasmus's own enemies. So scholars today question whether it was genuine or not. But under pressure, Erasmus included the Johannine comma in his 1522 third edition, and the King James Version included it as well. Interesting. How do modern versions treat the comma? And we're just being real upfront here tonight. Most modern versions exclude it entirely with no comment. In my opinion, that may be appropriate given the lack of textual support. Even today, we don't have textual support. The New King James Version does something, though, that I tend to like better. They include the phrase, but they put a footnote. And the footnote, though they abbreviate it, essentially says this: Nestle Allen / United Bible Society Greek text and the majority Greek text omit the words from in heaven in verse 7 through on earth in verse 8. Only 4 or 5 very late manuscripts contain these words in Greek. Well, that's honest. And I like that. So what the New King James is doing is it's including that phrase that is in our King James Bibles, but it's telling us That was included in the King James Bible, but there's not a whole lot of manuscript support for it. Only 4 or 5 manuscripts. We have 6,000 manuscripts. Now, in the interest of full disclosure tonight, a few other verses or phrases are excluded from modern versions, not because of sabotage, but because they lack solid textual support. A couple of passages are included in modern versions, but they're bracketed to demonstrate that they're not found in the oldest manuscripts. For example, Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, which is basically the passage about the sign gifts. Jesus said, "And these signs will follow those who believe, they will speak in tongues," and so on. The list goes on. That's that passage. And then John 7, 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, is the story of the woman taken in adultery. That story just doesn't appear in some of the oldest manuscripts. Why? We don't know. We can speculate. Now, the New King James Version, and I like this approach, they include all of these passages, but they add footnotes and show the differences in the footnotes from the other Greek texts. And I think that is very honest. It's important, though, to remember this. Don't get concerned about this. Because the number of significant differences between the Alexandrian and the Byzantine text types amounts to only 0.1%, and none affect doctrine. And that's told to us by Dr. A.T. Robertson, who is a Greek expert and wrote an introduction to the textual criticism of the New Testament. And other scholars say the same thing. What that tells me is the differences are typically very minor, and none of them affect doctrine. Here's another quote by Philip Schaff, the famous Greek expert and church historian. He said, "Not one of the variants affects an article of faith or a precept of duty which is not abundantly sustained by other and undoubted passages or by the whole tenor of Scripture teaching." End quote. Remember, folks, if someone was trying to sabotage the Bible, then they didn't do a very good job because they left all the other verses in there about that doctrine. So we need to be very careful suggesting that people sabotaged the Bible and perverted it and took things out deliberately. Dr. Norman Geisler, whom I greatly respect, he's an elderly man now, very conservative, he said there's no substantial difference. He said, "Although not many modern scholars seriously defend the superiority of the received text, or the TR, it should be noted that there is no substantial difference between it and the critical text. What differences there are between these two textual traditions are merely technical rather than doctrinal, for the variants are doctrinally inconsequential." Now let me give you a history of some of the key modern English versions. Let's start with the Revised Version of 1881. This is the first significant English version that was translated since the KJV. And it was not intended as a new translation, but merely an update, a revision of the King James, but relying on some of the older manuscripts that had been found or had been discovered. It did keep the Elizabethan KJV language. It introduced paragraphs in narrative passages, which helps in the reading flow, and line-by-line arrangement for poetry. Personally, I like that. It helps the eye when you're reading, but has nothing to do with the scripture. This was the Bible used by Spurgeon. This was the Bible used by G. Campbell Morgan. That says something about it, I suppose. And then we come to the American Standard Version of 1901. It was the American counterpart to the Revised Version, which was more British. This is the version most cited in the Fundamentals. Does everyone know what the Fundamentals are? Collection of writings done in the early 20th century by fundamentalists, men who did battle against the modernists and liberals of their day, against those who were attacking the scriptures with something called higher criticism, questioning the veracity of the scriptures and so on. Well, the fundamentalists rose up. They were from many denominations, but in those days across the denominations, they were pretty much all teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel accurately. And they rose up together and combined their efforts, and they said, "We are going to fight against this modernism and liberals." And they wrote a whole series of articles that were collected in some very significant books that all fundamentalists know about. That was where fundamentalism started. We are fundamentalists today because of those men and the books that they wrote called the Fundamentals. They used the American Standard Version as their most cited version. This version used the name Jehovah whenever it appears in the original language, whereas the King James would use Lord or God. However, this version was replaced by the Revised Standard Version of 1946, and that version was not well accepted by conservatives because it substituted the phrase young woman for virgin in Isaiah 7:14, but not in Matthew 1:23, which quotes Isaiah 7:14. There they kept the word virgin. But virgin was put in the margin in Isaiah 7:14. Well, that alarmed many conservatives, rightly so. The new Revised Standard Version of 1989 got even worse. It's ecumenical and gender neutral. Okay, we have issues with that, obviously. The Amplified Bible of 1965 was not intended as a substitute for other versions, but as a helpful companion volume. What it does is it provides insight into the range of meanings of words in the Bible. So if you're really wanting to study the Bible, you might want to get an Amplified Bible, and it will help to accent the words in the Bible, give cross-references and so on. It's very helpful. It's true to the original languages. It's grammatically correct and well-received by conservatives. But I'll just forewarn you, it might be overwhelming to the average reader. It's not meant to just read through. It's meant as a study help to go along with your Bible. The New American Standard, 1971 and 1995, and this version, I might add, is used by some well-known fundamentalist churches today that I know and respect their pastor. It was a revision of the ASV of 1901. It was very scholarly, is very scholarly, and committed to the original languages, but it's based on the critical text type, the Alexandrian, not the Byzantine. It returned to using the words God and Lord instead of Jehovah. Its strength is it's very accurate, very excellent for Bible study. But here's the weakness in my opinion, and others would say the same. It lacks a smooth style. It's not as readable as some other versions. So while it's great for in-depth study, and the wording is good for that, it's maybe not the best Bible for reading. We come to the New King James Version of 1979. It retains the scholarly translation integrity of the King James, and it is based on the Textus Receptus. It reads like the King James, but it eliminates the Elizabethan pronouns, the thee, thou, thy, thine, ye, and the verb ending such as st, like thou seest me, and the th endings, helpeth, he helpeth me, and archaic words. It's very easy to follow along in the New King James when someone is reading the King James and vice versa. So if tonight I were reading from a King James Bible and you had a New King James Bible, we would be very close in sync. A few words would be changed, the these and thous would be changed, but we'd be very close in sync. It wouldn't be like you're reading another completely different translation. And here's something I really like about the New King James. It includes any major variant readings from other text types in the margin. So in other words, it's very honest. It puts a footnote and it says, this text type says this. The majority text says this. The Nestle Allen critical text says this. I like that. I think that's totally honest and upfront. The English Standard Version of 2001 has become very popular. It's a revision of the Revised Standard Version of 1971. And the stated intent of the translators was to follow an essentially literal translation philosophy while taking into account differences of grammar, syntax, and idiom between current literary English and the original languages. In other words, this is based on a good translation philosophy, and the English Standard Version is well respected as a conservative translation, just like the New American Standard and the New King James. There are basically three methods of translation. Formal equivalence, which is word for word, for the most part, a more literal translation. When I say for the most part, obviously when you're translating an idiom, you can't go word for word always, or it will make no sense whatsoever in the new language. So you might have to translate that as a phrase. But for the most part, it's word for word. Dynamic equivalence, however, is thought for thought. It focuses on translating the meaning, not the words. This can be more subjective. Let me give an example by a Greek expert. He says, for example, when you translate into an Eskimo language, They don't know what a lamb is, and they wouldn't understand the innocence of a lamb. So instead of using the phrase Lamb of God, which the people wouldn't understand, they say the translator should use the seal of God, because they would understand what a seal is. You know, that little animal up in the North Country. Well, do you see an issue with that, or do you have an issue with that? I do. That becomes real subjective. Another example might be, well, in Africa, they've never seen snow, so you can't say, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. You might have to say, wash me and I'll be whiter than cotton. It's more subjective. And I personally do not accept dynamic equivalence as an appropriate method of translation because it opens the door for more. And then there's paraphrase, which is not a translation at all. They're not trying to translate, but they're trying to retell it in the author's own words, which obviously is not a valid method of translation of the scriptures, and they don't even call it a translation anyway. Now, let me give you a chart that might help you. Let's look at the versions compared by the translation method. So here we have the three methods: formal, dynamic, and paraphrase. In the formal column, these are the versions, and there are more than this, but I'm giving you the ones that are more popular and the ones that I'm more familiar with. Formal equivalence, that method of translation is used in the King James Version, in the New King James Version, in the New American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, Young's Literal Translation, and the Lexham Bible, the Lexham English Bible. By the way, in our Sunday school class, we're using Michael Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm, and he quotes extensively from the Lexham English Bible, but it's based on formal equivalence. It's a word-for-word translation of the Bible from the original languages, and Michael Heiser is a linguistic expert. In the dynamic column, we have versions like the New English Bible, the Good News Bible, Contemporary English Bible, the New Living Bible. Paraphrases would be things like the Living Bible and the Message. Maybe you've seen some of these, but let me add one more. There's something that scholars call balance. This is their term, not mine. I don't know that I would call it balance, but they call it balance. And they also refer to it as optimal. You see a little bit of their agenda coming out there. This would be the NIV, New International Version, which most scholars would say is not technically dynamic equivalence. It's between formal and dynamic. Okay, I'll accept the scholars. I thought it would have been dynamic, but they say it's more in between. And then something called the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the HCSB. Holman, of course, is the publisher for the Southern Baptist Convention, so the HCSB is predominantly used in Southern Baptist churches. And it would be what they call a balanced or optimal version, which is part formal, part dynamic. Personally, I think, and I know our church agrees with this, that the best translation method is the formal word-for-word method. When you start getting into these other methods of translation, there's a little bit more subjectivity. Now, a quiz. Circle the versions translated solely from the Textus Receptus. What is it? KJV. And the New King James Version. You got it. Those are the only two versions on this chart that were translated from the Textus Receptus, done by Erasmus, based on the Byzantine, the majority text type. All the others were translated based on the critical text type. Now, in my opinion, that doesn't mean they're bad. Doesn't mean they're wrong. Because you see a lot of them that are in the first column translated using formal equivalents. They're just based on the critical text instead of the Byzantine text. So there'll be a little bit of differences. But as we said earlier, the differences only amount to 0.1%, and they don't affect doctrine. I need to define Olean because I need to share a few more things with you about this. There's something called Textus Receptus only. These are those who hold to the view that God preserved the Greek New Testament solely in the Textus Receptus. However, here's something I want you to be aware of. As I showed you on the previous slide, the two most modern English translations from the Textus Receptus would be the King James Version of 1611 and the New King James Version of 1979. But I have never, ever heard of a TR-only advocate accepting the New King James Version. In fact, I have talked to TR-only people, and I've said to them, don't you know that the New King James is translated based on the Textus Receptus? And inevitably, the answer has been, no, it's not. I said, yes, it is. They say so right in the preface to the translation. And I had one fellow honest enough to go back and read the preface, come back to me the next week and say, you're exactly right. The New King James Version is also based on the Textus Receptus, and I did not know that. Thank you for making me aware of that. I don't understand why those who are TR only, virtually always, I've never known anybody who was TR only who would be accepting of the New King James Version. Well, doesn't that imply then that they're actually King James only? What is King James only? God preserved the Bible solely in the King James Version. Now I'm going to give you a spectrum of onlyism. This is important to understand because they're not all in the same group. They're on a spectrum. Now, this spectrum is all the radical end, but it's a spectrum nonetheless. You have those who use only Bible versions that are translated from the Textus Receptus, but they're not militant about it. In other words, they would say, you know, I really like the Textus Receptus best of all, but I'm not going to fight over it. I'm not going to leave a church over it. To me, it's not that big of an issue, but I really like the TR best of all. I could work with that. There are those who do the same thing with the KJV. They would say, well, I only use the KJV because I really like it. It's all I've ever known. I think it's the best version, but I'm not dogmatic about that. And I'm certainly not militant. I'm not going to fight over it. I'm not going to cause trouble in a church. I'm not going to leave a church over it. Okay, I can work with that. But it gets a little more serious from there. There are those who are TR only, but they would say the Greek text is not inspired. To me, that's inconsistent. Because they take the view that the TR is perfect, they try to avoid that word, but they take the view that the TR is God's word and everything else is not, but they would say the Greek text is not inspired. So we're getting a little bit more extreme here, and then you have the King James version of that. They're King James only, but the translation itself is not inspired. Typically, folks in this category, while they're a little more moderate than the most extreme, they probably would separate over it. They would probably leave a church over it. They might cause trouble in a church. Then we get a little bit more serious. Those who are TR only and say the Greek text is inspired, and those who are KJV only and say the translation is inspired. And by the Greek text, I mean the copies. We're not talking about the originals. We all agree the originals are inspired, but the copies. Those who are of the KJV only translation is inspired type typically, or some of them anyway, would use the King James Version to correct the Greek and the Hebrew. Do you see a problem with that? Yeah, I do. And they would also translate into other foreign languages from the King James, not from the original Greek and Hebrew. Peter Ruckman was like this. This is terrible. Now I'm going to highlight a box here. And the box I'm highlighting is the TR only, but the Greek text is not inspired. This represents those TR-only advocates who are not as radical as those who believe the text or the version are inspired. However, they will separate over the issue, and I'm going to discuss on the next slide this group to give you further understanding of them because I've been impacted by some of these folks and have read some of their books. They are Textus Receptus only. They find King James-onlyism distasteful. So they want to step back. They use only the King James. But they step back from the radicals. They don't want to be affiliated with the radicals. They reject the Alexandrian text base entirely. They reject all modern versions of the scripture, including the New King James. They would not say that the TR is perfect, but they do imply it because they assume that God preserved his words completely in only one text. Well, that's implying that it's perfect. Therefore, it must be without error. They reject the New King James, which is based on the TR, and they accept only the Old King James as a valid version. It's built on the same logic as King James onlyism. I hope you can see this. And they tend to elevate the issue to the level of doctrine. And by the way, the reason why I'm spending so much time on onlyism is because it's divisive. And it breaks my heart to think that people would elevate it to the level of doctrine. It's a matter of preference. Maybe a matter of conviction, but not a matter of Bible doctrine. Because God does not tell us how he preserved his word. He tells us he preserved his word, but he doesn't tell us the method. The main TR-only objections to the New King James Version, there are two. Number one, this is important for you to understand. Because the New King James Version is also based on the Textus Receptus, but those who are TR only, they object to the New King James. Here's why. They say that the King James is superior in accuracy to the New King James. The King James focuses on what God said, while the New King James attempts to describe what the translators think God meant. That is not a correct statement. I read this in a book by a TR only advocate, but it's not a correct statement. The writer who said this then goes through numerous word changes from the New King James versus the King James, and he works through several of them in his book. And what he does is he makes the claim that the wording in the New King James is not supported as much by the Hebrew and the Greek as the King James. Now, what I did is I checked his words. And here's what he's doing. When you go to the Greek and Hebrew lexicons, you discover very quickly that the changes between the King James and the New King James are merely translation choices. Do you know when you translate from one language to another, you can use a host of words to translate? Don't we have something in our own English language called synonyms? But sometimes the synonyms are easier to understand than the other word that was used. Well, I'm going to give you an example. He points out in his book that from Genesis 3:1, where the Bible says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field." That's what the King James says. The New King James says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field." He says, "Now that is not supported by the Hebrew." That's totally incorrect. I went to the Hebrew, I looked in the lexicons, and that's one of the definitions, cunning. So is crafty. So the modern versions uses cunning rather than subtle, and frankly, I think that's clearer to a modern audience. Now, the serpent was more cunning. Another version uses the serpent was more crafty. To me, those are clearer synonyms than subtle. But it's a matter of choice. It's just a translation choice. I'm going to give an example of one of the ones that he did in the New Testament, Romans 1:31. Where God is describing the sins of sinful mankind, and one of the sins in the list of Romans 1 is covenant breakers. What does that mean? Well, the New King James substitutes with the word untrustworthy. Again, the writer disputes the word and says the Greek supports the King James wording of covenant breakers, not the New King James wording of untrustworthy. But he's wrong. They're both valid. So what he's doing is, word after word after word, he's nitpicking at translation wording choices. And he obviously likes his King James better, which is fine. He has the right to like his King James better. But don't trash the New King James Version because you don't like the wording choices. They're valid. So this is not true. The King James also employs formal equivalents and translates word for word. Here's their second objection. In a number of places, marginal notes, or footnotes, we might say, in the New King James Version, refer the reader back to the critical text. In other words, they show what the variants would say in the other text. The reader is left to believe that the critical text is a viable alternative to the TR. Look what D.A. Waite says, who's a King James only radical. He says, quote, "The diabolical nature..." That's a strong term. "The diabolical nature of the New King James Version shows itself in their printing all the various readings of the Greek text in the footnotes. They print all sides and take their stand in favor of none of them. By so doing, they confuse the readers. The editors have made no decision as to what God's words really are." That's not true. The editors have made a decision, and they put one in the text, and then they put the alternatives in the manuscript variants in the footnotes so that you understand that, honestly, here's what the variants are. Here's another radical. William P. Grady wrote a book called Final Authority. And he said about these marginal notes, "When a study is made of the footnote section in the New King James Version, one discovers a classic example of compromise. Understanding the self-centered nature of today's carnal believers, Nelson Publishers decided to let their customers have a literal choice between three different Greek readings. Can you imagine the confusion being wrought among lay people as they suddenly discover their new responsibilities to become textual critics?" Do you see what this man is doing? He's using emotions, trying to get you to think that this is terrible and the New King James is catering to the carnal nature of Christians. That's not true. They're being honest. They're putting the word that they think best in the text, and they're putting the variants in the other text in the footnotes. By the way, are you aware? I want to ask these guys who said these things that the original 1611 KJV contained marginal notes? 6,637 in the Old Testament, of which 4,111 gave the more literal rending of the Hebrew and 2,156 gave alternate readings, and 767 in the New Testament. I won't read all these statistics, but there were lots of marginal notes in the King James Version, over 7,000. What did the King James translators say about this in their preface? They said some peradventure would have no variety of senses, that's variants, to be set in the margin, lest the authority of the scriptures for deciding of controversies by that show of uncertainty should somewhat be shaken. But we hold their judgment not to be sound in this point. They go on to say, therefore, as St. Augustine saith, that variety of translations is profitable for finding out the sense of the scriptures, so diversity of signification and sense in the margin where the text is not so clear must needs do good, yea, is necessary, as we are persuaded. They that are wise had rather have their judgments at liberty in difference of readings than to be captivated to one when it may be the other. In other words, they're saying, we think it's honest to put footnotes in the margin. And I do too. And I do not like the fact that King James only and TR only people, many of them, deny that there are differences, even within their own Byzantine text type, and they will not admit to it, because that suggests that it's not perfect. Well, the Word of God is perfect, but man's translations are not always perfect. Let me compare some translations. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 in the King James says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." The New King James says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Did you notice the difference? King James says, "To those which are saved." The New King James says, "To those who are being saved." The New King James is more accurate because it's a present participle in the Greek. And what that means is, in fact, this is funny. I read one King James only guy who bashed the New King James because of this. And he said, "See, the New King James is teaching that salvation is a process." And I said, "Whoa, does he misunderstand the Greek or what?" No, it's not talking about salvation from hell at all. It's talking about sanctification. This aspect of our salvation. To those of us who are being saved, in the sense, to those of us who are being sanctified, the message of the cross is the power of God. Ah, comes alive, doesn't it? The ESV says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The NIV says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now listen to the message, which is a paraphrase. It's not on the slide here. It says, "The message that points to Christ on the cross seems like sheer silliness to those hell-bent on destruction, but for those on the way of salvation, it makes perfect sense. This is the way God works, and most powerfully as it turns out." That's a paraphrase. That's not word for word. Now, I need to show you one more translation slide, and then we're going to wrap this up. This is Revelation 22:19, and I'll only read the King James, and I think I'll read the ESV on this one. The King James says, Revelation 22:19, "If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city." The ESV says, "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city." Now keep in mind that when Erasmus preserved the TR, I told you in the first session, he did not have the last few pages of the book of Revelation in Greek. He couldn't find it anywhere. So he took it from the Latin Vulgate and translated it into Greek. Thus, we have the term book of life in this verse in the King James, which is right out of the Latin Vulgate. Interestingly, the King James and the New King James kept this reading. But later on, we've learned that the correct reading from the Greek is tree of life. And we find that in the modern versions, because that's what all the Greek texts say, including the Byzantine type. The New King James footnotes this, and I like that. Incidentally, in our church, because of my teaching on reward theology, Tree of Life makes perfect sense in the verse, doesn't it? Because Book of Life makes it sound as if the person loses their salvation or somehow goes to hell, but Tree of Life makes it a matter of reward, which is correct. So there's an example of something that's incorrect in the King James Version. How does one add or subtract from God's Word? Well, certainly you could add new verses or subtract existing verses from the Bible, but wouldn't that be obvious? There are abundance of manuscripts. I wonder if Revelation 22, 18 and 19, perhaps, is primarily a warning to avoid the unscriptural practice of eisegesis. That's interpreting a Bible text according to your own presuppositions, your own agenda, your own theological bias. Calvinists do this all the time. It's commonly referred to as reading into the text, as opposed to exegesis, which is reading out of the text. So I just wonder if Revelation 22, 18, and 19 is a warning. Don't read anything into the text. Read only out from the text what's already there. Ooh. The last paragraph of the King James translator's preface. They said, many other things we might give thee warning of, gentle reader, if we had not exceeded the measure of a preface already. It remaineth that we commend thee to God and to the Spirit of his grace, which is able to build further than we can ask or think. He removeth the scales from our eyes, the veil from our hearts, opening our wits that we may understand his word, enlarging our hearts, yea, correcting our affections that we may love it above gold and silver, yea, that we may love it to the end. To that I say amen. Ye are brought into the fountains of living water, which ye dig not. Do not cast earth into them with the Philistines, neither prefer broken pits before them with the wicked Jews. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. They're referring to the translation process to get us our English Bibles. O receive not so great things in vain, O despise not so great salvation. And I've added this verse from the New King James, be diligent, the King James says study, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And now the moment you've all been waiting for, the last slide. I went to Wycliffe Bible Publishers website, and here are some scripture and language statistics as of last year, 2017. The Bible, the complete Bible, is now in 670 languages. The New Testament alone, or maybe the New Testament plus, is in 1,521. Selections and stories of the Bible would be in 1,121, for a total of 3,312 languages with some scripture. But there are 7,099 living languages. Now, some of those only have a few people in them, and they're slowly dying away. But there are a lot of languages with people in them that speak those languages, that is, and they don't have a Bible in their language. Aren't you thankful we have the Bible in English? Amen. I am so grateful for all that God did to give us our English Bibles. And I've tried to give you a good overview through these five sessions of how we got our Bible, and as a pastor, trying to help you understand the errors out there. And I spent so much time on that because it can be divisive and it can split churches. And I've got to say, it has split fundamentalism in 1,000 directions. There are churches that will have nothing to do with each other, and they agree on virtually everything except for Bible versions. And that's a tragedy. May God help us. Well, let's close with a word of prayer.